The reading and exposition tonight will begin at verse 10. Those of you who were present last night may recall that we gave an address on the authority and inspiration of Holy Scripture, basing our address on the opening words of verse 16. You may or may not have noted that we didn't get round to fully expounding the verse, and so we'll do that tonight as we go down the passage. 2 Timothy 3:10. It's the second part of the chapter on power to meet the apostasy and the evil. Verses 10-13. Power by reminding Timothy of Paul's sufferings. Thus he writes, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." The remembrance of Paul's sufferings. Verse 14-17. Power to meet the evil in the Scriptures. Power in Holy Scripture. Thus it reads, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Now I want to include in the reading tonight the first 5 verses of chapter 4. When Paul gives his final charge to Timothy. Now we may or may not get to chapter 4, we shall see. But just in case that I don't, you allow me, please, to give you just a brief outline of the verses. Paul's final charge. Verse 1, the solemnity of the charge. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living," the word "quick" is an old English word for living, "who shall judge the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom." That is, he charges them before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his appearing and his kingdom, not at, but by. The solemnity of the charge, he's charging him before divine persons. Verse 2, the charge is stated. He tells now what the charge is. It reads like this: "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine." The statement of the charge, verse 2. Verses 3 and 4, the reasons for the charge. He's charging him, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves Ishmael's teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto tales. The reason for the charge. Verse 5, the charge reinforced. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, and that will suffice for the reading tonight. You may have noted that in verse 10, the little word thou should be emphasized. I don't know whether you have a Bible that indicates such emphasis or not. But verse 10, he has been speaking about evil teachers. And then he turns to Timothy and he says, but thou, in contrast to them. Now, you will find that little word again in the same place of emphasis in verse 14. In verse 13, he's talking about evil men and seducers. In verse 14, he says, but thou, continue. You'll find it again, please, in verse 5 of chapter 4. In verses 3 and 4, he's been speaking about those who'll turn their way, their ears from the truth. Verse 5, but thou, Timothy. And you'll find it finally in verse 15. He has spoken in verse 14 of Alexander the coppersmith, doing him much evil, and then he says in verse 15 to Timothy, of whom thou beware also. In each of these passages, Timothy is thrown into contrast and in relief to others. You see, Timothy is different. The man of God will always stand in contrast to others. And so the emphasis is thrown on Timothy, but thou. Now come again, please. And will you notice that when he is going to indicate to Timothy that there is power in the God who sustained Paul, who sustained Timothy, that he indicates to Timothy certain things about himself, quite revealing. In verse 10, Paul delineates his character. In verse 11, he delineates his experience. In verse 12, he draws a conclusion from all that. All that will live godly shall suffer. And in verse 13, he gives a reason why the godly suffer. It's not so much a contrast, but a reason. The godly suffer because evil men and seducers rise to us. Time and again he has indicated the progress and advance of evil men. Now, come now to verse 10. You may have noted that he says, thou hast fully known my doctrine. Now, in the original, that little word my should appear before each of the statements. That is, thou hast known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, etc. Now, I'm afraid that you won't find that in very many versions. Strange, you will find it in the Revised Standard Version, but most of the other versions omit it. But Paul is emphasizing the fact that these qualities are his. They are mine. These nine qualities of godliness stand in contrast to the 19 qualities of godlessness at the beginning of the chapter. And Paul, not at all as we might be blamed for talking about himself or being proud, he is merely indicating that he is an example to Timothy. Now, Paul has done this before. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says to the Corinthians, be ye followers, be ye imitators of me. That is, just watch me, follow me, as I follow Christ. Now that's a big one. That's a big one. It possibly would be very salutary for elders and leaders ever to remember that whether it is in speech or conduct, that there are dozens, if not scores, of Christians watching them. And when you say things you shouldn't say and do things you shouldn't do, remember you're setting a very bad example to those who are looking at you. Paul was quite clear. Timothy, thou hast fully known my doctrine and my manner of life. That's what he did. He taught and he lived. Then he says, thou hast known my purpose, my faith, my long suffering, my love, my patience. That's what he was in himself. And then he says, thou hast known my persecutions, my afflictions. That was his experience. So that he lived a very full life, a life that was varied in every way. Now, very quickly, please, let's look at verse 10. He says, thou hast fully known my teaching. Timothy, thou hast followed carefully the things that I have taught you. Now, he mentioned this in verse 13 of chapter 1. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, his teaching. He mentions it again in verse 2 of chapter 2. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. So that constantly Paul was teaching, and Timothy was there in the audience. Timothy had gone along with him, through fair weather and foul. He had stood by the great apostle, and constantly he had come under his ministry. Timothy, you know, fully acquainted with my teaching and my manner of life. That is, Paul lived what he taught. All he would say to the people was this, look how I live and you'll see what I believe. My doctrine and my manner of life. Now, let's come to the next five, which you may find more interesting. He's talking about what he is in himself. And he begins like this, thou hast known my purpose. Now, he is talking about his determinate life purpose. He is indicating his aim in life. He is making known that life had become full of purpose to him from the day that he engaged himself on the Damascus road to Christ. Life had taken on a purpose and a meaning that it never had before. Remember, please, won't you, that God has a blueprint for each of your lives. There's a plan, precisely and particularly for you. And in that life of yours, you will be taken through many experiences, all calculated to encourage you to go on, to live this life of purpose and aim that is calculated to glorify God, to live for Christ, to live for others, and to manifest the will of God in your life. Timothy, thou hast known my purpose. Look again. He says, Timothy, thou hast known my faith. Now, that could mean that he was a person whose faith was in God and in his word. He was a person whose life was marked by a simple trust and belief in God and in the book. And every circumstance in life was calculated to bring out a fresh facet of his faith. Maybe you've been going through a difficult time. It's maybe been a new path that you've been called to walk. But God has brought you into that in order that he might develop your faith, in order that there might be seen fresh and new facets that could never have come in if you had never walked the darkness of the valley. So he says, thou hast known my faith. It could also mean loyalty and devotion to Christ. That is, that his faithfulness was seen. In every circumstance of life, loyalty to Christ was everything to him. Look again. Thou hast known my long suffering. Now, long suffering here is patience in relation to persons. And you know, if anybody needed that, it was Paul. You see, he was constantly being persecuted. He was constantly being harassed by false teachers, Judaizers, men who were corrupting Paul's doctrine, men who were undermining Paul's gospel work. And constantly, he needed to control his patience and be long-suffering. Constantly, too, he would find himself being deserted by professed friends. Now, brethren and sisters, if there's one thing that we need today, it's long-suffering with people. You know, one of the hardest things of the present time is to live in a local church with saints. It's not easy. You're rubbing shoulders with them all the time. As I keep telling you in these meetings, if you're not careful, you'll be constantly criticizing each other, and you've done it so often and so long that you're not aware of it. It has become an attitude and a habit of mind. And if you're in the little circle that goes in for that sort of thing, it's very difficult to break it. So that we need to have patience with each other. After all, remember this, others have just to be as long-suffering and patient with you as you were there. Come again. He talks here now about my love. My love. Now, this must be the third or fourth time in these gatherings that I have drawn your attention to this word love. Agape. Now, I know what you're saying. You're like the saying, oh, here we go to Greek again. Well now, let me say this to you. If on occasions, as I have, I would mention a Greek word to you, please don't switch off. Now I'll tell you why. In the world today, they're using Greek words and they don't switch off. That's right. For instance, when you hear over the radio, or you read in your newspapers or magazines, of certain pop stars and film stars or politicians, the writer will talk about their charisma. Do you know that that's a Greek word? Do you know that that's a New Testament Greek word? Do you know that that word really means a gift given by God in His grace? So if the world can use New Testament Greek words and be quite happy about it, why can't the Christians? Why can't you listen? Just as we try to explain to you the background of words. So it was that we could go on like this. Last night after the meeting in a certain brother's house with a company mostly of young people who seemed to be very interested in the address that was given last night, we spent quite a long time, nearly another hour or more, going over other facets of inspiration as to words and letters, etc. And I was trying to show them and speak to them as to how the language is used, the position of the Greek language and all that. Now this word love is agape. It's the word that God uses for loving sinners. Do you remember when you were in your sins? God loved you. It didn't matter what you said about God. It didn't matter how you acted towards Him. God just went on loving you. You could blaspheme His name. You could deny His existence. You could say all sorts of things that would defame His character. God just went on loving you. Tell me, is that strength or weakness? Can you see the strength of the divine character that could take defamation and go on loving people instead of just removing them into hell? Now let me come closer now. You see, with you and I suppose on the whole, it's quite easy to love God. And you have learned to love Christ. And you have, I hope, learned to love your enemies. Well, the Lord taught that, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. So what? I suppose it's possible to love sinners and seek to help them in every way. But somehow, lots of us find it very difficult to love the Christians. Now, this is the love that God had for sinners. I want to say this to you again. I know I've said it before. Whenever the Christians say things about you that's not true, whenever they act toward you in a way that they should not do, are you prepared to go on loving them without resorting to the same thing as they do? Are you prepared to love them just as God loved you and loves them, so that you never try to get your own back? You never try to avenge yourself? You never refuse to forgive. You never go into a mood, as we would say in Scotland, the huff. No matter what they say to you or what they do to you, you just go on loving. Most of it, why would it not transform our assemblies if we are people who were godly? You say, what do you mean? Well, godliness is just acting like God. The way God acts toward you, you act toward others. Now I'll leave it with you. There's a great need too, to love sinners, to take an interest in them, to seek to do everything for them that you possibly can. Let me illustrate it. I don't know how you good fellows will feel about this, but just listen. Way down in Wales yonder, there was an assembly placed on the border of what we call a housing estate, housing complex. And it was a new assembly, and the brethren that used to go out on a Saturday and go around the houses and try to contact the people. And they were very successful. However, one or two of the sisters in the meeting, Mary, decided that on a certain afternoon in the week, they would go around the doors too and try and contact the women. Just knock the door, speak to them about the Lord, get in and talk to them. And they did that for quite a time. Don't see any reason why a sister shouldn't do that anyway. And I'm thinking now of the little lass and she went out with one or two of the sisters in the meeting and started to talk to the women folks in the house and say, prayed to the homes, talked with them, prayed with them, tried to help them with their problems, broken homes and all the rest of it. I know her quite well. I married her quite a number of years ago up yonder in the Welsh Valley. And in that housing estate, there was a family. He was an alcoholic. And whenever he went on the binge, he used to come home and abuse his wife and family. And one morning, after having received quite a beating overnight, this man's wife arrived down at the doctor with a few children. And she poured out her story to the doctor as he sought to deal with the results of the attack upon her. After she had poured out all her story to him, he turned to her and he said, "You know, Mrs. So-and-so, you've come to the wrong person." "Oh," she said, "Doctor, who should I have gone to?" So he said to her, "You know, little So you can understand the morning surprise when he answered the door bell and the two children with the story to tell. Now, little Molly wasn't us. And she wasn't what we would call a health visitor, you know, a nurse on special duty or social things like this. She wasn't a professional at all. She wasn't trained in any way. In fact, I can hear her yet with her Welsh accent. Because I got to know her going up and down to Wales and had married her, she used to call me Uncle Jack. And I can see her standing that day when she told me the story, and she says to me, she says, "You know, Uncle Jack, I never was no good at school." Bless her heart. "I never was no good at school. But my, she had been in God's school." And she took the woman and the two children in and kept them for a day or two until the brethren were able to contact the husband, trying to do something about this. I wonder if any of you good women would have a reputation like that. I wonder if any of you girls and women would prepare just to go along and get to know people in the name of Christ. Try and do something for them. You see, she loved people. "Timothy, thou hast known," he says now, "my patience." Long suffering is patience with people. Endurance is patience with things and suffering. Now let me come now to verse 10. Verse 11, sorry. "Now he says, thou hast known my persecutions and affliction, which came unto me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra." Now do you find anything interesting? Oh, by the way, this Antioch here is not the Antioch where Paul was in church fellowship in the beginning of Acts 13. This Antioch that he's mentioned here is Antioch in Pisidia that you read at the end of Acts 13. Now, when Paul talks about persecutions and afflictions which he had at Antioch in Pisidia, at Iconium and Lystra, he's talking about his first missionary journey. Now, he's telling Timothy this because Timothy was a native of Lystra. And Timothy, in all probability, had seen all this happening with Paul. Maybe he may have been converted on that first journey or after. Now, Paul reminds Timothy of these things. Thou art acquainted with this. Well, let me tell you about the three occasions. When they came to Antioch and Pisidia and preached, the opposition rose quickly and they were expelled from the city. So that they had to leave Antioch and Pisidia and they came to Iconium. We're getting on not too bad there, but some more Jews arrived and they were threatened with stoning, so they had to get out of Iconium and they went to Lystra. When they got to Lystra, there was Paul and Barnabas and they came upon a cripple. Man crippled from birth. So Paul, with the power that God gave him, healed the man. And the whole township was moved. And they came and they said, "The gods have come down to us in the person of men." They called Paul Mercury and Barnabas Jupiter. And they wanted to worship them and sacrifice to them. And they stopped them. What do you think? Some of these Jews from Antioch and Iconium arrived at Lystra, turned the populace against Paul, and they stoned him. Now you and I have little idea what it is to be stoned. You know, Paul never forgot the stoning. You know that 15 to 20 years later, when he's giving a catalogue of suffering in 2 Corinthians 11, he says this: "Once I was stoned." He never forgot the battering that he got. So severe. Now read it for yourself, because it's quite thrilling to read these missionary journals. When it was all over, Paul was lying there as if dead. and the disciples encircled them. They had formed a circle around the wee man. And there they were, thinking he was dead, when suddenly, miraculously, unexpectedly, he rose to his feet. Now it says it very simply. He rose to his feet and walked away. Nothing more said except this. The next day, Barnabas and him made for Derbe. They went to Derbe and they preached. They have reached the end of the tour. What do you think they did? Listen to this. They turned and they walked back the 20 miles to Lystra, the 40 miles to Iconium, the 60 miles to Antioch and Pisidia, walked right back into the trouble spot.
Well, I don't know what you did.
I tell you, if I had been through all that, I think by the time I reached Derbe, I would have known what I'd have done. No problem to me. I would have taken the Great Eastern Road over the Taurus range of mountains right down to Antioch and would have got a ship by boat. No problem at all. But not so the little man. They turned their faces and they walked back into Lystra. For the lure of lonely saints took them back. They recognized the Christians were still there. I followed them and stood at their hands. And tell me, how do you think that Timothy and all the Christians would look when the wee man walked back into the towns again, prepared to sacrifice his life just to be with the Christians? You know, it was that to me seems to have appealed to Timothy. It was a call for consecration and devotion to take your place alongside a man like this.
Oh, brothers and sisters, we don't know anything about him. You've never suffered for Christ. You've never been whipped.
You've never been lashed. You've never been in prison. You sit and sing lustily, it's not an easy road. God knows it couldn't be easier. And there they were. And while they would tell us that Timothy was backward and timid and all the rest of it, all honour to Timothy. He was prepared to take his place beside the little man, prepared to face in the future all the suffering that would come upon him to be a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus. And up yonder in heaven, when Paul and Barnabas turned at Derbe, instead of making for home, they turned back and made for Lystra. Up yonder away in the distance, there were 3 cheers in heaven. The wee man had triumphed. And God preserved the warrior of the cross. The battle scarred victim. God preserved him in every way. And he closes verse 11 by saying, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. For his deliverance was just as significant in every way as any other event in his life. This man looked for the Lord to intervene to preserve him. And while his enemies left him as dead, God raised him. Listen, brethren and sisters, I know it's happening. You're immortal until your work is done. Keep yourself in the center of the will of God, and there's no power on earth nor hell can touch you. And as long as you do it, the miracles will be performed.
Now, I shan't tell you any stories, but I can look back at least to 3 distinct occasions when God miraculously preserved my life. 2 of them at the very same spot.
And one is conscious of divine preservation in view of future sins. You're immortal until your work is done. So it was, verse 13. Paul says, I'm not alone in this. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now that will vary from place to place. That is, it will take on a different form and character. For instance, over Eastern Europe and other places, it's different from here, in Canada and in Vancouver.
But make sure of this, that if you are prepared to adopt a course in life that runs contrary to the world's standards and the world's ways, then you're open
for a measure of persecution and reproach.
If you are prepared to take your stand by the side of the Christ that is rejected, if you are prepared to make your confession known, to unfurl the banner of loyalty to the Son of God,
then make sure you'll know a bit of reproach and a wee bit of persecution, probably at your work or wherever you might be.
But you see, everyone, the godly, in union with Christ Jesus, suffer. The reason for that is this, verse 13. For evil men, that's those mentioned in verses 2 to 5, and seducers, those mentioned in verses 6 to 9, evil men and seducers shall advance, wax worse and worse. They are deceiving others, yet they themselves being deceived. How true. Every false teacher deceives others, and in so doing is being deceived himself. Oh, there is poetic justice in this thing, and so it is. Now come now to verse 14.
Timothy,
in contrast to these kind of men, but continue or abide thou in the things which thou hast learned. Now Timothy, these others have moved away, but you'll abide in these things. If you want to please, you could turn to 2 John chapter 9. To notice an interesting expression that the apostle uses. Speaking to the elect lady, he says in verse 9 of John's second epistle, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Now you know what transgression is. Whosoever, Darby says, goes forward. Whosoever, says the revised version, Martin, taketh the lead. That is, here are people who have gone beyond, and they no longer abide in the doctrine of Christ. Now that's interesting. Now, that refers to what I spoke to you one night before. Those of you who were present may remember that I spoke to you about the doctrine of development. Now let me explain what I mean by that. If you were to go into certain religious buildings, and you had to watch the progress of the service, and you saw certain things being carried on, and you approached the clergyman at the close of the service, and you said, excuse me, I've been quite interested in what I've seen today, but you know, in reading my New Testament, I don't see anything like this at all. In fact, it's all quite foreign. He would turn to you and he would say, have you never heard of the doctrine of development? You probably would say, no, I haven't.
Well, now I'll tell you what the doctrine of development is.
He would say something like this to you. Well, he would say, you know, you go back to the times of the apostles. Whenever the apostles died, after a time, things began to change around. The climate changed. The outlook changed. So therefore, we introduced this to meet that climate. Later on, the climate changed again, and we introduced something else. And so as the climate changed, we introduced, it's the doctrine of development, very simply,
like the teacher, you would say,
well now, this is interesting. You see, I can understand the climate changing, but I don't understand truth changing. I thought that truth ever remained the same. Now you see, once you introduce the doctrine of development and believe in it, you can introduce anything. And of course, this wind of change is moving. You have it today all around. You have it in the introduction of women to take part. in chapter 7. You see, the climate has changed. So they say, well, now, a woman reaches the top in her own particular sphere in industry, and they said, well, that's true. Nobody ever, I hope, ever believed at any time that women are less intelligent than men. So they say now they've reached the sphere in, as doctors, they've reached the sphere as executives, etc. Well then, if they can be good and be successful in these spheres, why can't it be in the Christian Church? Why can't we benefit of all the intelligence and capability for such things? You see, that's the doctrine of the world. According to the climate, you change things in the day. Now he says, in contrast to these false teachers, he says to Timothy, Timothy, but abide thou in the things which thou hast learned and art convicted of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now, do what he means. He talks about learning things, and he talks about a conviction and a persuasion concerning them. I want to say this to you. Now listen. Now, brother and sister, I want you, please, to get a grip of what you're taught. And then I would like you to get a conviction about what you're taught, I've indicated to you already, when John wrote his second epistle, calling for people to defend the person of Christ, he wrote it to a woman and not a man. For John expected that at the doors, you good sisters would defend the person of Christ, because you have a conviction about the things that you've been taught.
That's right.
And I tell you, there's many assembly held together by the conviction of a number of these sisters. I'll tell you more. When it comes to moral issues, you'll find that sisters are often more courageous and more built than better. So that, Timothy, you abide in these things. Now he says you'll do it for two reasons. One, because of the character of the people that taught you. He says, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Secondly, Timothy, you'll continue in that because of the scriptures that you were taught as a child. Now notice, he says, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Some manuscripts have whom in the singular, other manuscripts have whom in the plural. If it's in the singular, it's the things that Paul taught them. If it's in the plural, it's the things that Paul and his grandmother and his mother taught him. Because Timothy was reared in a godly home. He was the third generation of Christians. Away back yonder 3 weeks ago, you'll remember when I was speaking to you on 2 Timothy 1, round about verse 5, I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which was first seen in thy grandmother Lois, then in your mother Eunice, and now in you Timothy. Timothy was the third generation. The gospel had come right down through the family. And he had a grandmother and a mother at whose sight and knee they taught him Holy Scripture. From a child, thou hast known the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Let me stop. I wish I had to say this. You could both have heard me saying before, that it's a lonely business up here. Teaching the Word of God, saying the things that God has had you to say. And you know, There are so many of the Christian's children who do not appreciate the unparalleled privilege of a Christian home. As they grow up, they're wishing that things had been otherwise. They begin to loathe the reading of the Bible and the time of prayer, so that when they're old enough, they slip upstairs without the room. When they get a little bit more older, they decide to leave home and get a flat for themselves. This is all to get away from what they find restricting, to get away from parental control, so that they might take their fling in the world outside. Now please don't be misunderstood. I'm not saying that Canada is any worse than many another place. But my experience in Canada has been this, that a great many of the children of the Christian's children grow up, and as soon as they get into teenage, to fend for themselves, they're off into the world as fast as they can go. And after a period possibly from 7 to 10 years, having got that, and found it didn't satisfy, they come again to the world. I want to say to you, young people, I wasn't reared in a Christian home.
I wish to God I'd never been out there.
You know, you never forget it. When Israel got dissatisfied in the wilderness, they spoke of the fish they did eat freely in Egypt, the cucumber, the melon, the wheat, the onion, and the garlic, and they forgot the taskmaster's whip and the chain, and the slavery and the bondage. And they thought only of the good things that were in Egypt. I want to say to you, young folk, for some of you might be here tonight and you're just on the fringe of us. You will hear me. Remind you, there may come a day. If you ever live long enough to be married and have a family, with your children might do the same. You'll go through the heartbreak and the fear of sleep. Let me say again to you then. Be careful before you act. Because you're immature, you lack knowledge, and you lack experience. There's just every possibility if you don't get before God and get real guidance and get others to help you, it's possible you'll make the wrong decision.
Because through a time of prayer, if you don't believe, just have a look for some of them that child. And hear that you are a day.
From a child, thou hast known, oh, that must be a great man. I remember when I got converted, I didn't know anything about the Bible. I used to go home at night, get into the room, sit down at the fire, start to read this Bible. The fire would go out, and I would put a coat over my shoulders, around my knees. I'd sit there maybe to 1 or 2 in the morning when Mother came and had to go off the door. Used to think I didn't get very much, you know, even yet sometimes things are just to me. I must have read it. But you see, with no background at all, whenever they came and asked me to go along and maybe have a wee bit of work in the gospel if you were talking about, you know, I'd say, well, I didn't know anything about
gospel texts and all this sort of thing.
As some of you have known from your youth, you're here in Sunday school and Bible classes. All this heritage. You remember in 2 Timothy 1:5, I told you that Paul was inspiring Timothy by reminding him of his family tradition. It's a wonderful thing when the gospel enters a home and goes generation after generation. It's a glorious thing.
From a child thou hast known the sacred writings,
which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all scripture, bringing your course to every scripture,
that we now know.
You see, the sacred writings looked forward to the Christ that was to come and proclaim salvation in him. The New Testament scriptures on the whole look back to the Christ who has come and died and rose again. Salvation in Christ Jesus, the risen man. Now please, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed. Warm with the breath of God. Now notice what it says. He says that these scriptures are profitable. Now they are profitable for four things. They are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. For that, four things. Now, please, that the man of God, now that expression only occurs twice in the New Testament, as many times in the Old Testament, that's recorded of Moses in Deuteronomy 33. Recorded most of Elisha, the man of God. But here, he's telling you this, that you can take up your scriptures and read them, and they'll become profitable to you. The man of God here would have implored every Christian. Now they're profitable for doctrine or teaching. That is, you come to them, and you'll find that you'll become acquainted with the doctrine. Now you'll appreciate this, that all the scriptures are profitable for these four things. A certain parts of scripture give emphasis to some things more than others. For that, for instance, all the scriptures are profitable for teaching, but there are certain epistles that are very prominent. For instance, if you want to be taught the gospel, the doctrine of the gospel, then you'll read Romans. If you want to be taught the doctrine of the church united to Christ, the risen head, then you'll find the doctrine of the church in Ephesians. If you want to get the doctrine of the priesthood of Christ and his sacrifice, then you'll find the doctrine in the epistles in the Hebrews. If you want to understand the doctrine of last things, then you'll find it unfolded in the book of the Revelation. Other scriptures are like this, some more than others. Look at that. The scriptures are profitable for reproof. That is to show you the error of your ways. Now all the scriptures are profitable for that. But you would find possibly that Galatians is quite outstanding for reproving error as well as Colossians. Again, the scriptures are profitable for correction. That is, for putting you back on the right road and keeping you on it. So they're all profitable for that. Outstanding would be 1 Corinthians. Again, all the scriptures are possible for instruction in righteousness, but primarily the epistle to the Romans, which is the epistle of righteousness, the righteousness of God and the righteousness of the saints. So that, now they're all profitable. Get to know them. Now they're profitable, watch them, that the man of God may be perfect in the sense he's complete. You see, what does that mean? Well, just read on. That the man of God may be complete, fully fitted unto every good work, so that the scriptures will fit you completely. It will make you a perfect, complete, all-round personality. It will develop you according to the way that God would have you to develop. That's right. You see, it's ever laid against the Christians that they are inhibited. And if you went to certain psychiatrists, they would tell you, when you go out, get rid of this inhibition. They'll give you all sorts of bad advice. But you'll understand this, that human personality, full on and splendid, is only developed under the power of the Word of God and the guidance of the Spirit of God. I as you are. So that if you want to reach your full potential as a person, you'll find it under the guidance of the Word of God and the leading of the Spirit of God.
That's right.
So that we look at each other tonight,
we weren't always what we are tonight.
That's right.
Each of us. Either of you.
But as time goes on, personality develops. Weaknesses are eliminated as strength takes its place. And as you go on with God, you become fully fitted for every good.
But you can only do that by getting to know your Bible.
And throughout these meetings I have constantly brought before you the need for you young people to set a time apart every week to read your Bible. Don't get into the habit of just reading your Bible to get a message from Sunday school. Or to get a message for the gospel. Or for a word in the morning meeting. Learn to read your Bible for the sheer joy that it will give you. As it will lead you into a better knowledge of God and Christ. Lead you into the fullness and wonder of divine things. True. Most satisfying. Last night, talking to some of these young men, I said to them, you know, there was a day when I was like you. I felt I didn't know anything. And I used to go along to listen to men preach and teach and feel I would never, ever possess knowledge like that. Far less than expression to it. But you see, in the passage of time, you read your Bible. Get to know your God. And you'll find developments and growth. A knowledge of the things of God. Now please, it doesn't necessarily mean that you'll be a preacher. And it doesn't necessarily mean that you'll take a platform. I wish we would get away from this idea that nobody's of any use unless you can take a platform. Brethren, assemblies have been built up, founded and built up by good men that knew the world and could converse about it. But they never create platform. There's more to Christianity than the platform.
Isn't that right?
It's a very small part of the business.
Sometimes, you know, I sit down and look over life. Recognize that God has called me to this. Then I think of those who preach the gospel. I think of men declaring the wonder of Christ. See them leading souls to Christ, reclaiming diamonds from the dust.
I say to myself, I don't seem to do that. I fear that you see.
You see, I know a man I told you about one night, now in heaven.
Mr. Walkfield, well, he was a teacher.
But if somebody was preaching in a place a week, he would go down, he would go around the doors, he would stop people on the street. He had a tremendous gift for speaking to people.
He led more souls to Christ than the evangelist. An evangelist would go out their way to try and get them along while they were
beginning to preach. He never took the platform. He did all his work at the doors around the street. Possibly led most of the inquiries. Brethren, sisters, there's a whole field of opportunity awaiting all of us.
We need to meet your Bible and get to know your Lord that we might be fully fit to every good. Lord, this is